Let's begin with, have a word of prayer for little Wyatt before we start. What a devastating situation for the start of a new year and celebrating the birth of Christ. So let's pray a moment just for him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have your abundant presence always with us, never to leave or forsake. We pray for this little man, little fella, Wyatt in the hospital with this problem with his liver and this infection. And we know that thou art the great physician and you have all things under your control. We pray for him, pray for his healing. We ask, Lord, that you'll give the doctors unusual wisdom, and we just pray your will be done in his life, and that you will support his parents and strengthen and encourage them. We just commit this situation into your hands, and we give you praise, thanksgiving now for what you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I think most everybody here knows me. Some may not know me, so let me tell you, I can tell you with assurance, I am not Santa Claus. I might be a brother if he was a saint. Well, St. Nicholas, well, if he was born again, he's my brother. I'm St. Thomas, by the way. But here we are on the short end of our wait for the coming of Christmas. Merry Christmas if you haven't had one yet and you haven't been told that. We say Merry Christmas around here. But Christmas is very special. However, it's not always been. Did you know the first recorded or record of someone celebrating Christmas was in the 3rd century? And the organized church back then didn't even accept it as legitimate until the 4th century. So this has not been around forever, and it has been instituted now and celebrated in our lifetime with gusto and a lot of fun and a lot of excitement and so on. And somehow it's been compromised a bit because people are not often celebrating the birth of Christ, but they are more like celebrating the winter solstice like the pagans used to do on December 25th. We know what is really important on the 25th, and that is the remembrance of the very fact that God Almighty left the beauty and the glories of heaven to come here and do for us something we're helpless to do ourselves. He took care of the sin problem. What a thing to be rejoicing over. I just don't know what Frosty has to say about that. I don't know what Christmas trees and mistletoe and all those kind of things in Hallmark love stories. I don't know what all these have to do with the birth of Christ, but I'll tell you what, they compromise and they get in the way doing just that, and we're very familiar with the Christmas story, the story that God intervened in humanity's life, and he spoke with Mary, he spoke with Joseph. You know the story how they had to go down to Bethlehem to pay taxes and how they couldn't find a room to stay in, so they set up their dwelling in the stable, and when Jesus was born, he lay in a feeding trough. He didn't come to a palace. He came to a barn, so to speak, and we know that the government of that day wanted to destroy him because they thought that he was going to be in competition with them and running the world, running the country. And so God led them to go down into Egypt. They stayed a couple years till that ruler died, and then they returned. And went up to and set up their home back in Nazareth. We know that story and a lot of the details that go with it that I didn't mention. And because we know the story so well, I thought, well, why go back over that story? We already know that story, but there's a lot of things connected to it that do apply to us that we don't know about. What I'm going to do this morning is just share three things with you that have to do with the original. I'm going to call it a Christmas. It wasn't a Christmas at that time. You know what it was at that time? Yeah. How did you say it? It was an incarnation. It's the coming of divinity into our world and take upon himself the framing of mankind. He became human. He took up residence in a body. And that's the incarnation, they call it in theology. And that's really what this day is about. It's not about snow. What if you're from Hawaii? You know, they're not out skiing and ice skating and seeing all this snow. A lot of our music was written by people who live basically in the Northeast here. You can tell just by the words and the sentiments and all that goes on in the Christmas preparations. But the Christmas is special, and it should be special. I can't think of anything more important than this reality of God coming and taking upon himself humanity. It made me think a little bit about Adam. Remember his first created human being? You remember he said in Genesis that when he created the first man, he created him in the image of God. He didn't create us as gods. He created us with the image of God. I've heard it described in several different ways, and you can do that. But when he came and did that, he took upon himself the trappings of mankind because only a man could deal with the issue of sin and pay the price for it. So because we know that story, I'm going to do three things. I want to explain and share with you that the original Christmas, in the original Christmas, we shared an arrival. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Secondly, in the original Christmas, we shared a departure. God the Father and God the Son shared a departure. And then thirdly, in the original Christmas, God shared his planned love sacrifice. Those are things that are part of Christmas and a bigger part of Christmas than a lot of things we know, even the narrative. So I just want to share those with you in a kind of quickly. We could have had a very short sermon this morning. You know, I could do a real easy Christmas sermon just with a passage. You wouldn't even have to open your Bibles because you know it by heart. At least most people know it by heart. You know John 3:16, don't you? If we were to say it together, we would start it with, God so loved the world that he gave. And it goes on to say he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever will should have everlasting life. That's the whole Christmas story. We could wrap it up right now and go home. But that's the whole story. God so loved. And what do you think he meant by the world? You think he likes this globe? You think he likes this planet? That's not what God's talking about. He says God so loved the world, and by the world he meant all of us. He loves you. He loves the world. He loves every person who's been born and ever will be born. He loves people that he created in his own image. And so much that he gave. Love gives. Love's not a taker. Love is not wanting something for Christmas because you've wanted it for 6 months. It's not that Christmas isn't forgetting. Christmas is forgiving. God so loved that he gave. And who would he give? The very best there is. He gave his only son, the only son he ever begot. He gave him because he loved us so much, so that anybody can receive eternal life. They believe. Anyone who believes. And I got to touch on that word, believe, before we go on, because it's so often misunderstood. The word believe in Scripture could very easily be translated to trust in, to rely on, to be confident in. A lot of people believe about Christ, but they don't necessarily believe in Christ. You can believe all the right things you want to, and I've always had that little illustration around belief is, I could set a chair right there, and I know, I believe, I am certain that I could sit in that chair and that it would hold me up. That's knowing about the chair. The only way I can know and have experience in the chair is to go sit in it. If I'm sitting in it, I'm doing what the word believe means in the Bible. Because the word believe in the Bible does not mean intellectual assent. It means commitment to. Whosoever believeth in him means whoever puts their trust and dependence in him and relies on him and accepts him as their only Savior and commits their life to him. That's what the word believe means. If you don't do that, you can think all the right things about Christ you want to. It won't do you a bit of good eternally. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth, commits their life to him, should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to him, I don't care what you believe about him, you can believe all the right things. The devil knows all the right things. He's not going to heaven. So just knowledge is not the issue of believing. Believing has to do with trusting and depending upon him. That's the real message that the real Christmas message is God made that possible for us. Isn't that terrific? That's terrific. Because we're all sinners and we're all helpless and hopeless. But God loved us and did this for us. Went a little bit off my thought processes, but this is important. This is what Christmas really is about. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start there when we're talking about this first thing I said. That is that in the original Christmas, we shared an arrival. We shared an arrival. And this arrival was dictated, prophesied, long before it happened. And we read that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We read this statement that, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel is translated, it means God with us. So when God left the beauties of glory and came here and took upon himself the form of mankind, he did so, as it says here, as God with us. He actually came here. He left the glories of heaven to come here and be with us. I mentioned a minute ago about when God created the first man, he created him in his image. And when Christ came later, thousands of years later, he took upon himself the image of us. The first man took on himself and passed on to us the image of God. When he came, he took on the image of us. We got the better deal. The important thing about this is this passage too struck me was, we read this and he says, just above it, the verse above it, now all this took place that was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, which might be fulfilled. I've always wondered, what prophet? Where did he tell us this? He said he told us this way in advance. Well, I did some searching and I found out when he had told us that. And it was about 700 years, 730 years before this time. So God told us this. This prophecy he's talking about is found in Isaiah chapter 7. So kind of hold your finger in Matthew 1 there, and then slip back in your Old Testament to Isaiah 7. And let me give you a little context here. What's going on in this passage is it's about 730 years before Christ, which puts it right toward the end of the split kingdom. You remember, Israel was one kingdom from the time of Solomon, then through David, and then from Saul to David to Solomon, and then the whole nation got in an uproar, kind of like we are in our country today. They split, and they really split. The northern ten tribes all still call themselves Israel, and that's what they're known as, the northern ten tribes. And they had one wicked king after another. They never had a good one. They were all wicked. They all went to witchcraft and to idol worship and so on, like the pagans did. And then the remainder of the country split off was Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. So you had a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and then you had Judah, and they usually just call it Judah, but it's Judah and Benjamin, to the south. And they were always fighting with one another. Judah had some a few good kings, but a lot of them were wicked too. And at this point, it's around 730 years before Christ, the northern ten tribes were being led by Pekah, the king Pekah. And next door to him was a pagan country, Syria, and their king's name was Rezin. And they connived together and they said, let's go up and destroy Jerusalem. Kill all them, take their land, take Jerusalem. And the king of Judah at the time was Ahaz. He wasn't such a hot king either. He was ungodly. And so when they heard that, God spoke to Ahaz and told him he's not going to let the northern ten tribes in that other country overtake him. He tells him, I'm not going to let you do that. And so he was telling Ahaz that he was safe from it. And so God said to him, if you've got questions about whether I can do that, you put up a test for me. And but Ahaz wouldn't do it. I'm going to read to you a little bit out of Isaiah 7. I'll start at verse 10. He says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and he said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You can ask anything. I'll demonstrate to you that I am the Lord God, Jehovah Almighty, and am in control. Well, to make a long story short, he wouldn't do it. And he said, Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. That sounds good until you realize what he's really saying is something to the effect of, I don't want anything to do with God. That's basically what he was saying. So in verse 14, we read what happened after that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. If you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you one so that you know I'm in control, that I'm God Almighty, that you're Jehovah. And he said, I'll give you a sign, and here it is. Verse 14, right in the middle. Behold, A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. This is about 730 years before Christ. Now, add one more thing to it. Go about a page or two to the right. At chapter 9, verse 6, we read this. This ought to sound familiar. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that's El Gabor, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Many of God's prophecies have a characteristic about them that is unusual. A lot of them have double reference. Some people call it telescoping. That is, he'll tell, in one sense, he'll cover sometimes centuries and centuries and centuries. This is one of the cases. Notice he says, a child will be born to us. Did that happen? Yep. He says, a son will be given to us. Did that happen? Yes. The government will rest on his shoulders. Has it yet? Not yet. Between being given to us and the government is at least 2,700 years a gap, because he hasn't done this yet. He's about to do this. He hasn't done it yet. So a telescope from way back then to even future to now. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to the rest of it. I'm sorry, I got a tickle. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace. In other words, when he sets up peace and his government, it's never going to end. He hasn't done that yet either, has he? He also says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. In other words, once this Messiah comes and reigns, he will never stop reigning. He will never stop ruling. He will accomplish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I thought that was very interesting, because we see here that God has something in line for the future. It involved his own son. And to this date, it's not finished yet. He has come. Listen how he describes it a few verses above it in chapter 9. The same type of thing. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That happened when Israel saw, when Jesus came and did his earthly ministry. They saw a great light, those who live in a dark land. The light will shine on them. And now we're going to see a gap take place, good over 2,000-year gap. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And he goes on to talk about all of the benefits that are going to happen when he comes to rule and to reign. That's about to take place. One of the reasons I like this and see how this applies to Christmas is because Christmas is only half the story. It's a big half. I mean, it's a big portion. He came, and now he's going to return and finish this accomplishing of what he came to do. Now, we take this back to Matthew 1. We see now that this is where the prophecy that Matthew 1 talks about, that's where it came from, was this situation. Sorry. But at Christmas time, what we're celebrating is that the Creator arrived on earth. He came and brought with him the gift of eternal life. And no matter what the world thinks of the Christmas time, they're missing the main point when they don't realize that Christmas was, thank you, for them. Well, I said that was the first thing we were going to share, was the fact that Christ's coming, we shared an arrival from heaven to earth. And it's interesting to stop and think about this aspect of it too. If he arrived here, what had to happen? You ever gone on a trip? Did you ever get to the destination before you left? Every time there's an arrival, that means that a departure has already happened. And we often like to think about the arrival, but we hardly ever give a thought to the departure. Have you ever thought about the departure? When Christ came here, he left someplace. And don't you wonder what was involved in the leaving? I know when we take trips, a departure can be fun, exciting, can be good, but a departure can also be devastation and can be very sad and can be very difficult and be sorrowful. We used to take vacations. We'd go down south, visit Grandpa and Grandpa. Getting ready was a lot of fun. There was cookies being made, stuff to eat on the way, getting our suitcases packed, and we're all excited. The departure was great. And then you get on the road, and you head down. You go down there. You're bound there for a couple weeks, and it comes time to come home. Repack everything, stuff it all back in the car, get ready to come home. But as you're all piling into the car, you look back and you see Grandma standing in the doorway with tears running down her face. And she's crying because she knows you're going, you know, 1,000 miles back home, and she's not going to see you again for a long time. But in that case, the departure isn't fun anymore. At that point, everybody cries for about 3 miles. You know, then you get over it and go on your trip, but the departure is sad, right? Paul had that experience back in Philippians. We're not going to go there because we're running out of time, but you know, Philippians, Paul, later in life as he ministered to the people of his day, he loved ministering to them, and he got to a point where he knew the end of his life was soon to approach, so he made this comment, and it's in writing in your scripture. He said, I'd love to stay here and serve God here. I enjoy doing that and seeing glory come to God. But he says, I also know that if I leave here, I'm going to go into the presence of the Lord. And he said, that's far better. So he says, I don't know which way to go. I want to go both places. I want to stay here and serve. No, I want to go over here. I want to go to glory and share in the presence of God's heaven. And so he said, I don't know what, for your good, I guess I better stay a while longer. But he fought with that contrast. You ever fought with that contrast? Most of people think that this is the only life there is. They don't think they're making any kind of choices. So I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but departure can be fun. Departure can be sad. Departure can be tough. And the second point I was headed for was that at the original Christmas, the Father and the Son shared a departure. I've wondered lately what went on in heaven the day before he left. You ever think about that? No, there really isn't any day and night in heaven. So I'm using a picture from our existence, kind of moving it into the realms of glory. But what was like there when you had this intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? What was going on in heaven the day before Christmas up there? He was about to leave. He was about to take upon himself something that never existed before, God in human form. here in the as he came to Bethlehem. I don't find any biblical references to what they were going through together, but I believe God is a very emotional, very emotional being, because when he made us in his image, he made us like God in the sense that we have intellect, we can think, reason, and so on. He made us like God in the sense that we're emotional beings. We can be sad, we can be happy, we can hate, we can love, and all those emotional aspects of our nature is not only intellect, but emotion. And among all of his creation, we're the only ones that can decide to do or not to do things. We have a will that he gave us to exercise. You don't see anything else in creation, whether it's the galaxy or the vegetable kingdom, trees, that type of thing, plants, or even animals. None of them have these qualities, but humans do. And God said, we have those qualities because we're made in his image. He's like that. I think God is probably more emotional than some of us are, because I read too many passages where we just talked about John 3:16. God so loved. And others, scriptures tell us how good God is. Thy nearness is my good. And then we read in 1 Timothy that the Lord is a happy person. You know, God is a happy person. I'm sure that when he came and walked in the garden in the cool of the evening and in the early days, that this was not a somber event. I'll bet you they laughed and talked and conversed and had a great time, because they all loved it, seeing and walking with him in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. So God is a happy God. By the way, sometime if you get a chance to do it, do kind of a word study on the word blessed, because the English word blessed has more than one meaning, and one of the most used meanings comes from a Greek word called makarios, and it has built right within it happiness, actual happiness. But the translators didn't like to use the word happy because they didn't think it sounded religious enough. So they translated it blessed. You know, the blessed is the man that all your beatitudes, that word blessed is makarios in the Greek. Every one of them could and probably should be translated happy is the man. And so the Lord is a happy person. God, as we find in Proverbs 6, God hates. All we ever hear around Christianity is, God is love, God is love, God is love. I've never heard anybody say to me, God hates, God hates. Have you? Anybody have somebody tell you that God hates? If you want to look it up, look up Proverbs 6 and read it. God hates a lot of things, and I don't want to be guilty of any of them, because God hates them. Verses 16 to 19. If we had time, I'd have you turn to Exodus 20, because in Exodus 20, we read God say to his people that he is a jealous God. Did you know God was jealous? God is a jealous God. You don't want to mess with his love. God is a jealous God. Think about the implications of that one. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5. God can be grieved. God cares. God gives. John 3:16, we've already read it. This, what am I telling you? I'm telling you basically that on Christmas, when the Son left glory and came to the earth, he left and he was emotional. There had to be feelings going on that he didn't record in his word. I wonder what heaven was like during that particular time leading up to his departure. I had some other things to share with you, things that God the Father and God the Son did together. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit was involved in it too, because he's eternal. He always has been. That one I don't understand either. But he had no beginning. He always did. And some of the things that he did before he created this world, some of them were amazing things that they did together. They created the angelic host. God created them together. They created the universe. They wrote the plan of salvation. They wrote the Lamb's Book of Life. All of these you read in Scripture says they did it before creation. Wrote the Lamb's Book of Life. Wrote the plan of the ages. This was all determined in eternity past. Decided which one of them would make the blood sacrifice. In other words, which one, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, would be the one to come and pay the price of sin, shed their blood. That was decided before the world was even made. Does that amaze you? That amazes me. This was all planned out. Ephesians tells us that he finished election before he created all that we know he did. He even prepared the kingdom that he was going to rule and reign in forever. It was planned before he even created the world. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. I'm telling you, there was a relationship between the Son and the Father that was eternal intimacy. And for that, for him to leave heaven's glory and come here had to be a situation in glory that we probably won't know till we get there ourselves. But just think of how much love that took for them to make that departure a reality. Because he left, in Galatians 4, we're told that he left to redeem. His purpose in coming here was to pay the price, to redeem. That's no small thing. That's what he left for. He left to pay the price. And the word here is the word that is the price that not only pays the price of sin, but takes the slave out of the slave market. We were all slaves to sin. And when he came to redeem us, to pay the price for our sin, and not just leave us there with our sins paid, to take us out of that so we can never go back there again, and to redeem us and take us out, exagorazo, take us right out of the whole mess. And that's what he came to do, deliver us. And then he came to die because that was what was necessary. The wage of sin is death. He came to pay that death. And his life was eternal. His life was worth it. One of us could die for one of our sins. I couldn't die for yours. You couldn't die for mine. And I've got too many. I can't die for them all. The wage of sin is death. The only one who is worthy and value enough to pay that price for all men was the Messiah, was the Son. That's what he came to do. He came to redeem us. He came to die for us. And finally, 1 Timothy 1:15 says he came to save us, to deliver us. All those, that's what he, when he was leaving, they knew what he was coming to do. What do you think was on their hearts? What do you think was in their minds? Does Christmas mean to them what we think, what it means to us? Not a chance. We see the price he paid equals the love he has for us. And my question here is, I still wonder what heaven's heart was going through at the departure. But I think when I stop and think about it, you can trust the love of someone who cares that much for you. If he was willing to do that for you, he was willing to do that and make it available to everybody who will trust him and deliver him. Christmas ought to mean to us, what a thankfulness should just overwhelm my heart when it comes to Christmas and morning and Christmas morning and getting ready for Christmas is, you know, I don't care about the snowballs. I don't care about Frosty. I don't care about all of the frivolous stuff that the world talks about. Means absolutely nothing. God Almighty did this for me, for you. If you want to have a wonderful Christmas and you don't know the Lord personally and intimately, that would be a present worth investing in. That would be a present worth accepting. That would be a God worth giving your life to and serving for the remainder of your days. That's what Christmas is really about. Christmas is all about his incarnation and why he did it. My final statement is taken from J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite pastors that I listen to regularly. He's dead and gone now. He's in glory, but something he said made a lot of sense to me. He says, God never saved the world by love. At first, that struck me as kind of odd to say. God never saved the world by love. He quotes Ephesians 2. He says, God saves by grace. Love is what made him willing to come and do what he did. But the way that we get to enjoy that gift and can have it for ourselves and bring honor and glory to his name for what he has done for us, the way to do that is by grace. By grace through faith. You are saved, not by love, but by grace. That's the option. That's the offer that I send forth today, this morning. That's what we ought to be giving some thought to when it comes to Christmas. I've got my little button. You can say Merry Christmas to me. But if you do, I want to tell you a whole lot more about it than Merry Christmas. Because God Almighty is involved in it, and you're involved in it. Okay? So let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed this morning. Father, we're so grateful when we stop and realize the depth of your love, the depth of the decision that y'all made even before you created the universe, that you have decided to love us to the point where you would send your own son to be the redeemer, to be the one that carries to us the gift of everlasting life, and you offer it to us on the basis of who he is. And we're just thankful for that this morning. And help us during this season of the year when people are more apt to talk about Christmas, and give us the words to say and the loving way to do it that will be received by others who at this point don't know you, and that here you have invested so much for their life in what you have done. So we commit this thought to you this morning. Help us to use it in a way that will honor you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.